scripture reading is from the first book of Samuel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. 1 Samuel, chapter 12. Hear the word of God. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Of whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baalim and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see now your righteousness, that no tongue shall rise up against you and prevail. For you are righteous. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The sermon's title is Who Stands Accused? We or God? God sees natural man as his accuser, but he shows mercy to those who repent. 3 points that can be made. First, natural man stands as God's accuser, so that man might justify himself. And second, to the repentant, God the accuser becomes God the justifier. And finally, God presents evidence of his innocence in response to his accusers, and accuses them back. So first, natural man stands as God's accuser so that he, that is man, might be justified. Natural man is a term Scripture uses for a man without the Holy Spirit, the unregenerate man, the unsaved man. And much of the Bible, when it comes to God's dealing with man, is written in a forensic language. What's that? The language of law, the language of the courtroom. And really, that shouldn't surprise us at all. God is a judge. His Son is called our advocate. An advocate is one who pleads a case before a judge. Today, we call that a defense attorney. So throughout Scripture, we see this language used. And today in certain courts, mainly small claims courts, they sometimes let you argue your defense without an attorney, but it's strongly discouraged. Most people, even if they are innocent and believe they're innocent, still their ignorance of court procedure, not to mention their ignorance of the law itself, almost always makes them lose the case. And what's alarming, you see, is the presumption that natural man has with God's court. God sits at court. And for many people who do believe there is a God, they believe that they will receive a favorable hearing from him on the day of judgment. But their confidence is based on the most appalling ignorance. Where did this blindness begin? It began with Adam, not Adam in his innocence, but Adam after he fell into sin. In Genesis 3:11, God asks Adam if he ate from the tree that he wasn't supposed to eat from. And Adam immediately, what does he do? He blame shifts to make himself justified. He blames his wife. And indirectly doing so, you see, he blames God. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Well, it's instinctive for fallen man to try to justify his actions when it comes to God, but he cannot. And in his blindness, he will even try to implicate, to accuse God of injustice. He does it instinctively. Even righteous Job, who is a man after God's own heart, when he could understand no rhyme or reason for why these bad things were happening to him, came very close to doing this very thing, very close to accusing God of injustice, of evil, so much so that the Lord said to him to stop him, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mightest be righteous?" So if this could happen to a man as perfect as Job was, and Scripture does call him perfect and upright, then, well, it's a temptation to us all. And for those without the Spirit of God, they yield to it quite naturally. Now, we're in chapter 12 here of 1 Samuel, this evening, but by way of background, four chapters back in 1 Samuel, the people of Israel rejected the rule of God, and in doing so, they made a judgment call about him, about whether his rule was more preferable to their own choice. 1 Samuel 8, where it says, "All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and said to Samuel, 'Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the other nations.'" Notice, they were basically accusing him of incompetence. They were basically telling him, "You shouldn't be our judge anymore. We'll be the judge. So give us a king." And the Scripture says, "But this thing displeased Samuel, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me.'" The people give some kind of pretext that sounds like a pious reason. It really wasn't. What they did was they treated Samuel and God with a certain contempt, a certain prejudice. We usually think of the word prejudice today in terms of race, and that is a way of showing it, but that's not the only way. Someone can prejudge you. That's what that word means, prejudge. Someone can prejudge you, what they're doing when they make an unfair assessment of your motives or your character based on surface notions, preconceived notions that are just unjust. So the judge in this case, the one passing the judgment, has already made up his mind. And it's the more dangerous when one is passing judgment and who doesn't even think that he's being biased. He doesn't think he's being prejudiced. He's blind to it. John chapter 9, verse 41 shows us that when Christ healed the blind man, he spoke to those who were prejudiced towards himself already, and he said, I am come into this world so that they which see not, so that they which see not might see, but that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and they said, Are we blind also? Christ said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remains. What do you mean by that? In essence, he's saying, if you knew you were blind, if you confessed you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of this particular sin. But because you confess that you see when in fact you don't see, well, then your sin remains. It's a variation of the theme of the great physician in Matthew chapter 9. The two are related. That they that be well, Jesus said, need not a physician, but they that are sick. In essence, only the ones who actually believe they need a doctor are going to seek a doctor. Yes, well, in the eyes of God, everyone needs the great physician, of course, but only some actually believe that they do. Notice the next verse here in this parable. It shows you the context in which Christ means this. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And yes, we know that no one is righteous aside from Christ, but there are those who think that they are, and that's his point. And while they think this, God will not help them. They will not welcome any help. They need medical help. If they don't recognize it, how can they be helped? Now, the Pharisees dearly believed that they were righteous, but they were self-righteous. And that was their starting point. That was their presupposition to everything else. And that meant that anyone who showed them differently, they prejudged. And they treated with contempt. They did this with Christ in his time, and 1,000 years before, they did it with Samuel in his time too. That generation did it with Samuel and God. Now, they wouldn't admit as much, but by their actions, they showed in rejecting. They showed them rejecting them both. People do this today. They do this today with their fellow man. But you see, ultimately, they're doing this with God. That's why they do it with their fellow man. That's what happened to the men of Samuel's generation, becoming more and more careless with the counsel of God, being more and more ignorant of God's law. They then forgot who he really was, and then they invented a notion of God, kind of like Santa Claus. And they called that notion God, and they worshiped that notion. They worshiped it. And the true God they unfairly judged. All this outrage today about prejudice, whether it's towards ICE officers or the police or towards a race or towards Bible believers or even towards the biblical God. It all proceeds from a priority to justify one's views and one's posture of heart at the expense of everyone and everything. And natural man is set on a course to do this. I mean, you can make laws that are harder to do, but unless we're walking with the Lord, and it's our nature to do it. Love thy neighbor as thyself is one of the most basic ways of doing that, actually, is by judging another, and I don't mean judging in the sense of condemning, but judging another in our private judgments with the same charity, the same forbearance that we'd want shown to us. That's a way of doing that. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Our second point is this. To the repentant, God the accuser becomes God the justifier, the pardoner of accusers. So a few years after Samuel and Saul, the king in residence was King David. And the prophet of the day was the prophet Nathan. God had Nathan confront David over a great sin. It's the story of Uriah and Bathsheba, which we're all familiar with. Nathan accused David to his face. The king heard in Nathan's accusation the voice of God speaking in his conscience, and he realized that he had to make a choice. Would he try to justify himself or admit to his sin? And by doing so, then admit that God was just in what the prophet had just said. Now, at this point, King David could still have could still do what a lot of people do today. They could maintain that they still loved God, but in despising the words of his servant who spoke the words of God, they're hypocritical. I love God. Well, what version of God do you have? Is it more like a fairy tale? More like Santa Claus? And God would find him out. And he had enough, David had enough sense to know that in despising the words of God's servant, he would be despising God. And in Christ's time, too, this happened. Christ said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despises him that sent me." In Psalm 51, King David recounts his own event with Bathsheba and Uriah and admits this guilt. And in doing so, he knows that in admitting his guilt, it's the same as equating that God, in fact, is righteous. He tells us why he's doing this in Psalm 51. That's how we know this. "I have sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be pure when thou judgest." He's telling us why he's confessing to God this sin. It is so that no accusation against the Lord will stand. And the language that King David uses in Psalm 51 is, not surprisingly, the language of the courts. God is portrayed, you see, as being in the dock, accused before a court. That's the use of this language here in this case. And it is the court of the human conscience, of how God is actually judged by man. We usually think of God judging man. You know, man judges God. He assesses God, and it shows how God is judged by man. David, you see, fears to be counted as the Lord's accuser when Nathan confronts him. So he admits to his sin, and what God does is he takes away his sin. In doing so, you see, God justifies David for the sake of his repentance and for the sake of the atonement that is made for him by his greater son yet to come. "The Lord hath put away thy sin," said Nathan. "Thou shalt not die," says Nathan to the king. In heaven, all the evils that David has done, they won't be remembered. The same with us. Our final point is this: God presents evidence of his innocence in response to his accusers, and he accuses them. He accuses them back. We've already seen this with Job. When Job could see no rhyme or reason for why things were happening to him, he replied against the Lord, and the Lord responds, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that thou mightest be righteous?" And you look again at our text for this evening, 1 Samuel 12. Samuel begins by telling the people that he's doing just what they had asked him to do, giving them a king after their own foolish preference. And then he takes their own accusation that they had made against him, his unsuitability as a judge, he's too old or whatever, and throws it back at them. "Behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day." And then verse 3, the language again of the courts: "Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. What wrong have I done?" Well, he says it like this: "Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? In whose hand have I received a bribe?" Etc. In essence, do you condemn me of my sin? And more than that, do you convict me as unsuitable as a judge? Well, then prove it. You know what this sounds like? It sounds like events today. 100 convictions, no proof. Something might stick. It's like Christ before the high priest, before he was crucified. The priest tells him, hears him out, and then he tells an officer to slap him in his face. Christ answers him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? If I've spoken well, why are you hitting me? If I've done evil, what is it? What bear witness? Where's your proof? If I've spoken correctly, why are you hitting me, is what he's saying. And they have no answer. They hate him, though. They hated him without a cause. So Samuel and then Christ, separated by 1,000 years of time. Remember that Samuel is in his day the spokesman for the Lord. So that means that any accusation they've made about his unsuitability as a leader is also an accusation against God. And Samuel asked them, as Christ asks them also, and they have no answer. That is, they have no accusation. Verse 4, and they said, thou hast not defrauded us or oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. So now he turns the tables on him, Samuel does. They've made an accusation and rejected him, and God as the one who appointed him. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you this day, and is anointed as witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And then Samuel reminds them of the events of their history, and starting all the way back to Jacob, to show them the faithfulness that God has demonstrated century after century for them, sounding very much like what St. Stephen the Martyr did in Acts chapter 7, when a crowd of enraged Israelites were ready to kill him. And what does he say? He gives the same scenario. What have I done wrong? And then he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Acts chapter 7. But in Stephen's case, they killed him. They were devoid of any fear of God, because in their eyes, you see, they were righteous. So that meant that Stephen couldn't be. They were right in their own estimation. That means St. Stephen couldn't be. But in the days of Samuel before that, God did grant them repentance for that time. And they hear the voice of the divine judge accusing them from his court through Samuel. Verse 7. Now therefore, says Samuel, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. And that word reason that Samuel uses here, it means to litigate. It means to present testimony in a formal way before a judge. And they realize the accused has now become the accuser. But you see, what God does is he gives them awareness of that in that generation. He doesn't do that with everyone, not even in our generation. There are plenty of people, when they leave this life, they go into the judgment convinced that they have a case. If there is a God, and well, then I have a case, is their attitude. I've heard people talk like that. Maybe you have as well. And the people said to Samuel, pray for the servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for a king. And Samuel prays, and Samuel says to them, fear not, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and the right way. Verse 23. Today we have an intercessor greater than Samuel, who ceases not to pray for us, to intercede for us before the Father, and whose ways and whose dealings with us are not so easy to understand. And we can be tempted to raise our fist. But if we always seek to justify the Lord, when we do wrong, what he will do is he will justify us. He'll pronounce us righteous. And so in conclusion, we've seen natural man stands as God's accuser. We've seen that to the repentant, God the accuser then becomes God the justifier, the pardoner of accusers. And finally, we've seen God presents evidence of his innocence in response to our accusation, and he accuses his accusers. Let us pray. Holy Father, we confess that no matter what happens, you shall stand when you are judged. You will be justified in all your sayings. We begin with that. There are many things we don't understand, but Job didn't either, and yet you did. There are things we cannot fathom, but you can. We confess, however, that you are righteous and you can be none other than righteous. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.